Yesterday, after my talk, someone came up to me and said they were, something I said was quite moving to them, and it moved them to tears as they thought about a story of sharing the gospel into someone's life that seemed similar to what I talked about, the young girl Carly, something out of the blue, which just seems impossible. And I unashamedly would say that all three talks, I'm a one-trick pony. I'm here to tell you a story, and I want it to be moving. I think unless we're moved by what the gospel is and does, you can have all the information you like. But in our, what I call our secular age, which I'm talking about today, we're looking at, we need a better story to tell, or we've got a better story to tell. It's, and we need to tell it. And so I want to start today with two stories. I want to start with two stories today. First is the story of Pauline McCartney. This is Pauline McCartney at a young age. And Pauline McCartney was conceived out of wedlock in a strict Northern Irish Brethren family. Her mother and father were obviously worried about the ramifications of that. Her grandmother knew of her existence from about the age of 4 months, and by 7 months her mother and father got married quickly, her mother wearing a very tight corset to ensure that no one knew that she was pregnant. They got married in Belfast and immediately moved to Dublin, across the border in the south of Ireland. And when my mum, that's her name, that's Pauline McCartney, it's my mum, when she was born, she was fostered out to a war widow called Mummy Standing, as my mum would have called her, with one child of her own and four other foster kids. So there were six of them, six kids, poverty-struck, living in Greater Ormond Square in the middle of Dublin. So if you think of the movie, I can't remember what the movie is, with the musicians, and it's got this picture of Dublin as you go down the main street with the River Liffey running down the middle of it. And that's where my mum lived. Poor, where they would run through the streets in summer and steal the ice off the fish in the fish markets and eat it, scab the lollies off the streets and eat those. At Christmas, the couple of days before Christmas, they would be allowed to look into the parlour room, and there was the Christmas tree. And mum would get for Christmas one year an orange, a clay pipe for smoke blowing bubbles, and a broken dolly from the mission hall, whose arm was bandaged up by Mummy Standing so that she looked better. And Mum loved Dublin very much, loved her family, who she thought were her family, including Sylvia, who was the same age as her, another foster sister. But every now and then, strangers would appear in the house. And big black shiny car would come down and park at the front of this house in Dublin, and people would come in and spend a little bit more time with Mum than with anyone else of those children. And then they'd go again. And one day, Mum was sitting on the step with Sylvia when a woman walked up whom Mum had recognised and said, "Let's go for ice cream." So they went to Cofello's ice cream parlour, which had just recently shut down in Dublin, actually, so it's been around a while. And they took Mum and Sylvia to the ice cream parlour, and a big black car drove up to the ice cream parlour. And a man got out and had ice cream with them, and then they distracted Sylvia, took Mum, put her in the car, and drove her back to Belfast. And left Sylvia to be found by a police officer and brought home. Though Mum only found that out 30 years later. Mum remembers the first morning waking up after having been asleep in that car on the drive from Dublin to Belfast. And the first thing she said as she woke up and sat up in this strange bed was, "Mummy will be worried about me." Upon which her actual mother walked into the room and said, "I'm your mother." And that was the last she ever got to Dublin. They'd found out where she was, and they had written her letters. And years later, Mum finds a suitcase full of letters, postcards, Christmas cards, presents under the bed, undelivered to Mum by her continually strict Brethren parent. By this stage, her Mum and Dad were divorced, and grandparents. Mum saw her mummy standing at her my mum's wedding day, and that was the last you saw her, and saw Sylvia for the first time when I was in Dublin with mum quite a few years back. And he had a nervous reaction to mum being taken away, never really recovered from the event, and had two sons herself, though she was single by this stage, called David and Stephen. My twin brother and I are called David and Stephen. She found out what mum had called her kids and called them after us. Not a lot to live up to, so it didn't really matter. That's one story. Let me tell you another story. This is Dorothy Hewitt, celebrated playwright and poet. You may have read about this in the Australian and seen some of the articles that have in response to the Australian article. I studied a lot of Dorothy Hewitt stuff at university back in the 80s. She was the celebrated feminist, post-Christian radical who we all read, and who a university department and award is named after in universities around Australia at the moment, including UWA. But her daughters, Rosanna and Kate, are victims of the sexual revolution, victims of the freedom that came as a response to some of the stuff that happened in Dublin and Belfast. She was a darling of the revolution, Dorothy Hewitt, and she had a very open house with men coming through that house all the time, who she would farm her daughters out to for sex. One of them, Kate, who was older, said that she slept with these men so that Roseanne, her other sister, would not have to, only to find out later that they had already had sex with her. They are in therapy. They've had depression for many years. Some of the men who slept with these young girls were famous. Bob Ellis, enfant terrible, writer of speeches for many a Labour luminary, and quite a playwright or auteur himself, a real hero of the revolution, and a number of other men involved in the arts industry. Now, the revolution is still going, isn't it? But look at the bodies it casts up. And someone I know wrote to UWA and said, why is there still an award named after Dorothy Hewitt? Because she would go around at functions and say to men, would you like to F my daughters? And the response that this girl, lady who wrote to UWA got back from UWA was this from the head of the department. I knew and admired Dorothy. I also lived through that decade as a young girl, and while my parents protected me better than in this case, the loosening of controls and standards about freedom was everywhere. The standards about freedom. And said, but we are keeping the award named after Dorothy. So the question I have is, which story is the better story? Which story do you hear and think, that's the direction we should be headed in? Both stories are painful. The Dorothy Hewitt story shocks us. It speaks of what I call the secular culture. The sexual revolution speaks of freedom, but at what cost? It has not delivered, or it has overpromised and underdelivered. The bodies are washing up on the shore. Dorothy's children, Kate and Rosanna, being two very public examples. It doesn't sound like a better story, does it? The problem, though, Pauline McCartney's story doesn't sound all that good either, does it? It's a much more private story. No one really knows her, apart from us. But the effects of that story have continued in her life for the 66 years since the age of 8 when she was taken away. The pond ripples continue, whereas her family thought, we can sort that out. That we can hide that. That'll never affect anything long term. Well, it has. We may lament the sexual revolution story, but let's not forget it is a reaction to another unhappy story. Not a gospel story, but a story about a Christian veneer that had its own body count, a veneer that hid a lot of shame and a lot of pain, a story in which grace was spoken of, but which was often in short supply for the sexually broken and the unwed mothers. In his book, A Better Story, God, Sex and Human Flourishing, Glyn Harrison, the former head of psychiatry at the University of Bristol in the UK, who's an evangelical Christian, says this: "Let's begin by taking some criticism on the chin. The revolution has had some important lessons to teach us, and we should be prepared to say so. Our churches often cradled a sexual shame culture, and we should own up. We were so busy building our moral vision about what we were against, impurity, fornication, pornography, and the rest, that we forgot to ask what we were actually for. We need to come clean about that. Then and only then will we be ready to rediscover a new narrative for a new generation." To which I would add, what we were railing against, impurity, fornication, pornography, and the rest, was embedded in the church as well. Folks, you're here today as the emerging leaders and the overseers of development and learning in Christian schools, charged with teaching and shaping that new generation that Glyn Harrison speaks about, that we need a new narrative for. Christian schools now see children marinated in the stories of the sexual revolution, and these have captured not their heads, but their hearts, non-Christian and Christian alike. The default is so often our individual happiness, what will make me happy, and I will weave a narrative to achieve that. Students turn up whose sexual default is post-1963. You are blessed or cursed to be living in a rebuilding time. You are blessed or cursed to be part of the rebuilding process in your schools. You are charged with both owning up to the less than adequate story that was told, stories like my mum's, and charged with placing a better story before your student than the ones the revolution's offering us. That's a difficult task. That's an act of cultural negotiation. As Glyn Harrison says, though, then, and only then, will we be ready to rediscover a new narrative for a new generation. There's a bit of tension there. We want to rediscover a new narrative. Don't you discover a new narrative? And he's saying rediscover. So think about it. The challenge is to rediscover something new, not return to something that we thought it was. And the comfort is that we're rediscovering it. We're not in a vain search for something utopian that we haven't decided where it is or what it is, like the sexual revolution is doing, and you know, building the boat as they sail it. What we're looking for is a story that's there that we might have missed something from. And with that in mind, I want to explore two acts today. Act one, the challenge of that, and act two, the comfort. The challenge and the comfort. Act one, the challenge, and that's got two parts. Part A is the external challenge, and part B is the internal challenge. First, the external challenge. I want you to watch a story with me. Watch this. It comes up. Whoop. Back to... Are we on it? Challenge. apart from the fact that he doesn't look like he's just come back from Iraq, but more like the day spa with the skin match on. That was an ad in the UK in the lead up to the government making the decision that same-sex marriage should be legalised. But how could the Christian marriage story, how has the Christian marriage story competed with the colour, the sparkle, the beauty, the longing, the desire, the fulfilment, the freedom narrative that pictures? As the same-sex marriage debate showed last year in Australia, we've been outstoried in the public square at every turn. A no campaign is off to a bad start simply for the fact that it's a no campaign, right? But I don't think what I saw on television did us a lot of favours, and our story was not deemed to be a better story. It was deemed to be an old story, yeah? That it failed. Regardless of what you think about it, that was the public narrative. My prediction before the vote, before the campaign, was 60-40. You can throw as much money as you like in it. 60-40. And people were still saying on Facebook on the day, I think we've got a chance of it being for the no. And I said, you're joking. It's 60-40. You know, 62-38. There you go. And when the Irish same-sex marriage vote went through, Ireland, where divorce was not even legal up until a few decades ago, was the first country to have a popular vote for same-sex marriage. Ireland, the tight, restrictive Belfast to Dublin and back story that I just told you, where the pendulum was swung out this way, swung the pendulum the other way. And a Catholic scholar lamented, it's not as if after all that's happened in Ireland, the Catholic Church can say, what about the rights of children? Yeah? I'm sobering us up at this point. The gay community is a marginalised creative community, and it leveraged that marginalisation through sitting on the edges of the culture long enough to be able to tell and retell and retell its own story and craft it into something and convincing enough to take the cultural centre in an astonishingly short period of time. So, for example, and it's to do with our hearts. So grandma, who's stoically conservative on it, of everything, on marriage or whatever, suddenly has a young nephew who's gay, who's a lovely boyfriend, and she votes yes, because it's moved at an emotional level. In 2011, US President Barack Obama stated that it was his conviction that marriage was between a man and a woman. In 2010, Penny Wong, one of our own political luminaries, a gay woman herself, said the same thing. Would either of them say that now? The politician who dares is covered in social media scorn. All of this tells us that these things happen quickly, but nothing really changed under the surface. It was just revealed for what it was. Politics does not steer our social agenda. Law does not steer our social agenda. Culture is upstream of politics and law. Story sets the social agenda, and politics and law fall into line. Politics and law are downstream of culture, downstream of the grand narratives of the culture. Politicians respond to what the culture is saying. That's why they get voted in or out. And culture has been telling the opposite story to Barack Obama and Penny Wong way before 2010. The political and legal house may have fallen quickly, but that is only because the cultural foundations that many of us assumed had long since been dug out or questioned. There's no way around that. But don't assume that the story's final chapter is same-sex marriage. That's just chapter one. Dale Kuhn, who wrote Sex and the I World, which I referenced yesterday, recalls this conversation from the 1980s at his university department. His friend said to him, what matters most to Americans? This is the 80s, and his reply was money. And his colleague said, sorry, you're wrong. Sexual freedom is the number one issue to Americans. Any politician who seeks to restrict sexual freedom will die a very painful political death. Who has proven to be right in the last three decades? The reason is not merely the sex part of it, but that the sex part of it is the ultimate fruit of self-expression, the ultimate individual act, the ultimate self-identifying act, as we talked about with gender as well yesterday with Bruce Jenner. Sex is not the foundational desire, but the fruit of the foundational desire to individuate, to demonstrate what it means in our culture to be a free, autonomous human being. You are your own. That is the mantra of the culture, is it not? You are your own. Now, how does that stack up for Christians against what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:20 to a church that is marinated in a similar culture to ours? Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you receive from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honour God with your bodies. The Christian understanding is that we are not our own. I'm not my own. I have to consider someone else with what I do with my body. That is not good news to our culture. That is bad news. That is not good news to a young hormone-laden student coming into your school. That is not good news to a culture that says, we know how that Christian culture thing worked out in the past. In the US, where blacks had to sit at the back of the bus and no one did too much about that. We're not going back there. When kids were taken away in stolen generations or whatever. Now, there's more complexity to that because you can look at the Enlightenment and blame it for a lot of the institutionalisation that's happened rather than the gospel. But you can see how the narrative goes. And when you open the paper after the same-sex marriage debate, what did you find? You find that the revolution never sleeps. It was chapter one. Listen to the words of Ros Ward, the architect of the Safe Schools Coalition, writing in the Guardian newspaper. I will never give up fighting for a more free and joyful world. Yeah, those are our words. You're taking our words, free and joyful. We've got a future of freedom and joy in the gospel, in the new creation that Ken spoke about. She goes, hang on, yeah, sorry. Freedom and joyful world, they're not your terms. Everyone's got a utopian ideal or a telos or a goal of freedom and joy, and you Christians have had your chance, and you blew it. But the other bit is, I will never give up fighting. You go, what? Never? Didn't you get it last November? You got your win? No, that was just the beginning. Well, if that's the beginning, where will it all end? So if you sit here, youngish, I don't even know what youngish is anymore. You know if you're youngish. Imagine the challenges you will face as an established leader in 2028. If our schools are still funded in 2028. What do we do? Head for the hills, build a compound, stock up on beans, spam and shotguns? Some of you may have already done that, you know. It's zombie apocalypse time, you know. People writing, stock up on the, you know, shopping list. As long as you buy those things and don't put them in plastic bags, you'll be right. Yeah. You don't forget, that's the external challenge. There's an internal challenge too. And if you've seen the movie The Village, you can build as big a fence as you like, lock the gates, shut down the lights to keep the zombies away, but if the walking dead are on the inside as well, if the Christian culture has sipped the Kool-Aid, then we've got an internal challenge as well that we have to watch out for. This struck home to me listening to Sam Albury, who you may know of. Brilliant Anglican rector from the UK, whose little book Is God Anti-Gay is fantastic. And he was speaking at a conference in Perth a couple of years ago. And although our boss, Rory Shiner, is a good friend of his, I hadn't really heard Sam speak and didn't know much about him. So I went to hear him speak. And he tells his story of growing up as a young man who wasn't a Christian, always being same-sex attracted. Being at school and all the guys were talking in the change rooms and about the girls they like, and he thought, well, how come I like you? Up until the age of 17, never once interested, any romantic thought about a woman, ever. And just before he went to university, he became a Christian, which seems to have saved him from a lot of what university would have done to that. And here he is, at 40-ish, as an Anglican rector, a well-regarded theological mind in the UK, conference speaker, and I'm sitting listening to him, and I'm waiting for the salvation story. Which, according to Mark Driscoll, was if you've got a hot smoking wife and a couple of kids, you're okay. I'm waiting for him to say, and it's all sorted out. And he said, and I'm, you know, same-sex attracted man who lives by himself, and I need Christian community to be very strong. And I, when people come up to me and they say, oh, it's your sin going. I hope they're talking about my greed, because it's the biggest issue in my life. I'm a single man with a lot of money living in London, you know. But no, that's not your sin, you know. See, I got stung when I, because I sat filling in the narrative. This guy's an Anglican rector, he's well regarded, he's dealt with the same sex stuff, he's married and got kids. Because that's my default salvation story as a conservative evangelical Christian. I felt the sting that although I had lined up all my theology and all my creeds and got the lifestyle thing down pat, my salvation story wasn't quite right. My functional salvation story at that point was he was married with kids and everything was okay. It wasn't. Because heterosexual marriage isn't your salvation either. My functional saviour could still be individual satisfaction. My individual satisfaction with a happy heterosexual marriage and the two kids, because that's my life. And the odd argument, by the way. And insofar as a happy marriage is a good thing, then good thing. But to make it an ultimate thing, to baptise individualistic satisfaction as the goal in life, aren't we just mirroring the mistake of the culture? Here's how we know we are. You see, idols, especially relationship idols, cannot bear the weight of all of our expectations. They break. And whatever we idolize, when it breaks, we demonize. And then we find a way to upgrade our idols to ensure our individual satisfaction. Do we not? Anyone? Or was that just me? So last week, Jill and I had dinner with Brendan and Natalie, names changed to protect the innocent. Jill's name is Jill, she's my wife. We'd met Brendan maybe 15 years ago, and his wife, who was a very interesting character, let's put it that way. He never seemed that happy. Met Natalie a few years later, neither seemed that happy, but they were making a go of their marriages. And it was an interesting dinner. But I had dinner with this guy, Brendan, and Natalie. And he had been part of our church, along with this other lady, not Natalie, another lady, who'd been part of the church. Both had partners in the church, and both had to flee the same church because their spouses were having an adulterous relationship within their Bible study group that the church then sanctioned, then allowed them to get divorced and did the remarriage, and one of those adulterous partners now works on the staff of that church, and the two people who were wronged had to flee the church. We've got it wrong somewhere. No discipline, no expelling the sinful person from among you or refusing them table fellowship. Put them on staff. The two broken partners had to leave. And then Brendan meets a beautiful non-Christian girl. A God-fearing woman who will go to church with him and genuinely cares for him. She's funny, intelligent, and warm. And what do you say to Brendan? Sorry, Christians can't marry non-Christians. We know that. What could his church, ex-church, say to him that would have any weight to what he then does? Here's the story coming through loud and clear to Brendan. An evangelical church can allow two people in a Bible study group to commit adultery, divorce their spouse, get married by the church, have to flee the church to lick their wounds elsewhere while the offending party ends up on leadership, but you can't marry that non-Christian lady who loves you. We've fallen for the wrong story, hook, line and sinker, eh? You see the tension in that story? No wonder the culture is saying, shut up, Sort your own lives out first. Stop telling us what to do. We tried your story. You can't even live it. Don't run from here fleeing down the stairs, not the lift. But see, that is the challenge. There's an external and an internal challenge to us, isn't there? Massive. It's a double-headed challenge to us. But there's comfort here today too. Act 2, the comfort. And once again, Act 2 comes in two parts, a cold comfort and a warm comfort. First, the cold comfort. Nikki Gemmel, you may know of, is a once upon a time Triple J presenter, if you're old enough to remember her from that. A novelist who wrote the very confronting The Bride Stripped Bare. Read it through sort of your hands. And she's now a weekly columnist for the Weekend Australian. In her article of 2 weeks ago, No Sex Please, We're Skittish, she writes this. Are they daunted when it comes to that momentous and tremulous and tender time of their first sexual encounter? Talking about young people today. Well, it's meant to be like that, isn't it? Profound and transforming. But what stats are telling us is that young adults are holding off for the first time in generations, maybe two generations, three. They're hanging on to their virginity until later, a lot later for some, until their mid-20s or beyond. Why? She asks. Mid-20s. Oh, you're over the hill by age, Andrew. And she quotes a recent UK survey. 1 in 8 26-year-olds in the UK claim to be virgins. Just a generation or two ago, it was 1 in 20. So the trend has shifted. Oxford statistician David Spiegelhalter has convincing data that concludes the frequency of intercourse is dropping, and fast, along with the quality, apparently. Rather than decanting us into a cornucopia of free love, the sexual culture is having less sex. Spiegelhalter says cheekily, at this rate of decline, a simple but extremely naive extrapolation would predict that by 2040, the average person will not be having any sex at all. Nikki Gemmel follows up her initial observation with this. It seems so odd in this hyper-sexualized world of graphic porn readily available on screen at your fingertips, of full frontal nudity in dramas such as Game of Thrones, of plastic and plucked bodies rammed with fillers in their quest for an odd type of perfection, of reality shows nudging ever closer to full-on screen sex, of endlessly swiping right in the takeaway throwaway Tinder world with a bit of ghosting along the way because it's so easy. It seems so odd. Does it really seem so odd? Surely when the kids have had unlimited access to the dessert cart, they start to feel sick. Yeah. Her final line in the article in this question is, what on earth have we done to make them so daunted? I hardly have to answer the question, do I? It seems so obvious. The revolution story has not delivered. That's the cold comfort. But the cold comfort drops to freezing when the stories we're not allowed to tell get factored in. So the former gay activist I know in Perth, who's a Christian, who says, who knows a lot of the gay community, says the rate of domestic violence among gay couples he knows is skyrocketing. The sexually transmitted diseases are through the roof. Once you're old, you're done, because pecs get the sex, as the line goes. And the Scandinavian countries, which are liberal, free, untainted by conservative values, where same-sex marriage has been accepted for years, but a recent article that I read last year, where the suicide rate among gay men in those countries has not shifted at all. And my wife says, in 20 years' time, when gay men are still coming into her practice, suicidal, who are we going to blame when everything has been laid on a table for you? Young women pressured by their boyfriends into acting out the increasingly violent fantasies they see on porn. The culture is pulling out all stops to present a better story, but at the same time it has to hide the reality. Think about that gay soldier ad again. Was it not beautiful? Were they not beautiful? You see, the ethics of Western culture is now shaped by aesthetics. We make our ethical decisions by what looks beautiful, therefore it must be right. But imagine instead of two beautiful boys, the ad campaign had had the nerve to have the crusty drill sergeant from Full Metal Jacket and gnarly Clint Eastwood from Heartbreak Ridge meeting and kissing each other. They wouldn't do that because aesthetics drives our ethics. Like an exotic tree, the sexual revolution has to constantly be roped up and propped up to survive the winds of reality. Politics, law are all leveraged to ensure the story stands up, because it will not stand up on its own unaided. And it's mostly held up by beautiful stories, by the narratives of our culture. And culture is upstream of politics and law. And the ugly stories cannot be allowed to surface. Which is why you get the photoshopped stories of the Kinsey story, of Kinsey Report fame. A beautiful movie about a man who does noble things to find out how sexually free we can be, when the reality is he was conducting experiments with children where they were forced to have sex with adults and saying that their disturbed faces were signs of their ecstasy. That movie hasn't been made by Hollywood. But of course, that does not mean the Pauline McCartney story. My mum was born the same year as Paul McCartney, by the way. It doesn't mean it gets a hall pass. We're not grading on a curve. Do we really want to go back to the stories of backyard abortions and forced adoptions, things like that? The stories of children ripped from their parents? Do we really want gay people institutionalised, beaten by police, killed by police? Do we really want gay people to be allowed to care for their dying lovers in the AIDS crisis of the 80s, but have to stand at a distance while the family takes care of the funeral? I don't think we want to go there, do we? We want a better story, not a slightly less worse one. Is that not true? So what do we do? Here's comfort part two. Warm comfort. Remember Glenn Harrison's words, rediscover? Let's begin by taking some criticism on the chin. Then and only then will we be ready to rediscover a new narrative for a new generation. Rediscover means our Christianized shame culture, we have to admit it. It's partially responsible for the pendulum swinging hard the other way. Legalism will lead you, as Ken said, to pride or despair. It will not drive you to Jesus. We need to rediscover the better story that we've covered up. And we need to rediscover it in word and deed. We need to rediscover it in word, first of all. In their landmark study on the spiritual beliefs of US teens, Christian Smith and Melinda Denton coined the term, as you know, probably, moralistic therapeutic deism, to describe what they found about the spiritual beliefs of American teens. It was moralistic. It was not about grace. It was about performance. It was therapeutic. It was individualistic self-actualization. That's the goal of spirituality. The Me Project. And it was deistic, a distant God removed from life. It was marked by these 5 points. 1, a God exists who created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. 2, God wants people to be good, nice and fair to each other as taught in the Bible and by most other world religions. 3, the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. 4, God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when God is needed to resolve a problem. Insert parent here for, yeah, anyway. 5, good people go to heaven when they die. That is not a better story. It is certainly not a story that can counter the story of the beautiful sexual revolution stories. That story will not encourage anyone to leave behind a world of sexual experiences or shopping experiences, more of that tomorrow, for a reward that they cannot lose, for a reward that their Heavenly Father will give them in secret now, but exposed fully, amazingly, on the last day into the new creation. That anemic story will leave our young people hopelessly exposed to the aesthetic ethics of the culture. And my charge to our future leaders in schools and churches is always this: rediscover the beauty of the gospel story. The Bible story is the love story to end all love stories. God, out of sheer love, creates humans, gives them what? Most of all, himself. He gives them each other. He gives them a beautiful garden full of things, it says, to desire. A million yeses and only one no. It's when desire or love is misdirected that humans fall. And that's just the first three chapters. The rest of the story is of this loving God constantly wooing a people back to himself through outrageous acts of kindness and love to the point of embarrassment and to the point of his pain. As every time he woos his chosen people, the ones we are told that he put his affection on, not because they were great, not because they had, you know, plumped up lips and pneumatic breasts and great hair, but because they were the mousy librarian in the corner and God chose him, put his affection upon them. What do? They reject him for all other lovers, don't they? I was working as a waitress in a cocktail bar. But, you know, now she's better. And what does God do? He keeps wooing them back. Can there be any more painful and beautiful expression of God's love than the story of Hosea the prophet, where it starts, when the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, go marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her, for like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord. And Gomer, his unfaithful wife, flees to other lovers, and God instructs Hosea to woo her back. And he does, painfully, only for God to show him that that's how he woos his own people back. Deep love and pain. And that's only the first part of the story. God's love goes ever deeper. See, God doesn't just write the story in order to woo a people, he writes himself into the story. As Tim Keller tells the story of Dorothy Sayer, who writes the Lord Peter Wimsey detective stories. She's an Oxford middle-aged academic spinster. She writes these stories about this detective, and she falls in love with the person she creates, Lord Peter Wimsey. She sees his loneliness in her stories as she writes them. She sees his needs. So she writes a character into the story who's an Oxford middle-aged academic spinster and marries him. She writes herself into the story. In Christ, God writes himself into the story. So that on the last day, a stunning bride will be presented to his son, Faithful. That's a great story, isn't it? But if that is comfort, warm comfort in word, how much hotter that looks when word is aligned with deed. It's when God's people live that story, love like that story, in a world in which myriad sexual encounters leave people further from intimacy, further from love, further daunted by the prospect of being found out as unlovely or unworthy, that the world sits up and takes notice. Most of all, when we write ourselves into the lives of those who don't deserve our love. You see, the gospel does not suggest that we love people. It commands us to love our enemies, those who have given up their rights to our love. That's the better story. Not to love when it's beautiful, to love when it's ugly. Can I close with another Pauline McCartney story? Oops. This is my dad, not long before he died. Pauline McCartney grew up to marry Raymond McAlpine, the first and only love of her life. They grew up in Northern Ireland. They moved to Australia when I was 6, I think. We went back to Northern Ireland, Mum couldn't settle, we came back to Australia. 2 years after we did that, Raymond left Pauline for a younger model. Broke her heart, broke our hearts the week before my brother and I started university. Left the church, left Jesus behind, gave himself to the sexual revolution dream. And Mum prayed for him every day. Never met his second wife. He had 2 more kids who I got to know. Years later, that story didn't work either. Divorced, broken, repentant, Dad comes back to the Lord, phones Mum and says, "Please forgive me for what I did." Of course, it's never going to be the same. They're not like getting married again. Dad's living by himself, Mum's living by herself. After all those years, so much wrecked, but Mum forgives him, visits him, catches up with him. And then Dad, a few years ago, got Lewy body dementia, incapacitated. 3 years, does this to him from a healthy looking man, hardly talk, hardly walk, in a locked ward, peeing and pooing in a nappy. Mum would visit him. There he was on Christmas Day 2016, he died a week later. One day I turned up to visit Dad, and the first thing that hits you if you've had any aged care facility experiences is the smell, surely. And the fact that the nurse says, "Don't sit in that chair." "Oh, it looks very comfortable." "Don't sit in that chair." The smell of an aged care facility is a mix of feces and hand wash. I cannot use that hand wash stuff ever again. The smell in Dad's room that day was worse. His tenor had failed. The nappy is all over the floor. And I walk into the sight of Mum on her hands and knees cleaning it up, saying, "I've got this." My tears were a mixture of pain at seeing Dad like that and the evident love for the unlovely, the grace so filled gesture of a woman so long spurned by him, but who loved him nonetheless and was willing to clean up his crap. How much more the grace and love in the story of the Lord Jesus. The one scorned by us, who gets down on his hands and knees to clean up our crap and says to his Father God, "I've got this. I've got this." To the very God whose love we had spurned for so long. There are all sorts of formulas for how we might counter the story of the sexual culture and all its campaigns. And how much money we could throw at another advertising campaign for the next round that we'll lose. Can I suggest this? Start with yourself. Start by being swept away in love by the one who loved you like that, who cleaned up and continues to clean up your crap. Let that melt your heart, burn up your sin, banish your shame and your guilt, the things you would hide away rather than confess to brothers and sisters in Christ who love you. Let it defang the power of sin, break the power of habit. Let it help you rediscover the better story first. And then we'll be ready to present a better new narrative to a new generation that has worn itself out trying to find a better story. So Dad died last year. I introduced at his deathbed my mum to his second wife. They both attended his funeral. I conducted it. And we sang these words. "Here is love vast as the ocean, loving kindness as a flood, where the Prince of Life, our ransom, gave for us his precious blood. Who his love will not remember, who can cease to sing his praise, he will never be forgotten. throughout heaven's eternal days. I don't know a better story than that. How about we pray? Father God, thank you so much for your love for us. Thank you for that story. You wooed your unfaithful people time and time again. And the high point of their unfaithfulness is when they crucified your Son, the Son of glory, the King of glory. Yet that's the very place where the love of God disempowered the powers of this age, defanged sin, defeated the devil, and gave us forgiveness. Lord, let that be our better story. May we use that as the springboard to every story. May we not allow shame and guilt to make us hide our sin or to cover over the sin of others or to take sin lightly. May we not be self-righteous in the face of a world which does not know you, which is striving for a better story. Help us to meet the challenge, the external challenge and the internal challenge. Help us to offer comfort to those for whom the culture's story is not working. Most of all, help us as we deal with a generation marinated in the sexual culture story to see that there's a better story, a better way. Please do this in us. For Jesus' sake, amen.